The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Lord Jesus Christ, open our eyes, we pray, that we may see your kingship here exhibited and be led to follow you, to serve and honor you, to submit to you as our king and to follow your example. Giving ourselves, denying ourselves for the world. Amen. Please take a seat. And a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting us today. I'm conscious that there are a few people who are guests or wouldn't normally be with us. It is a real pleasure for us to have you with us. Today is Palm Sunday, on which we mark the occasion of Jesus' so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you saw from our other readings, the prophet Zechariah chapter 9, it's prophesied. You saw in John chapter 12 the event narrated. Crowds of people with palm branches went out to meet Jesus, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And then a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." It's interesting, his disciples didn't understand what was going on at the time. Only with the benefit of hindsight, verse 16. After he was glorified, did they understand these things? Did they understand that Jesus is heralded as a king? The king of Israel, and therefore the king of the whole earth. And this kingship of Christ theme is not merely a theoretical or theological issue. Like there are theological topics which don't have immediate practical bearing on the day-to-day Christian life. Infralapsarianism, for example, right? But the kingship of Christ is not one of them. The kingship of Christ is perhaps the most significant practical theme in all of Christian pastoral theology. If you get the kingship of Christ right, you've got everything right. To acknowledge that Jesus is king is to say, "I'm going to acknowledge his authority. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to take seriously the fact that I don't get to just decide for myself what's right anymore." To acknowledge Jesus as king is to recognize that he sets an example for us. So unlike many of the kings of old, Jesus does not confine himself to luxurious isolation, telling his people what to do. He goes out and lives for them and he says, "Follow me." It's what the kings of Israel were supposed to do, to write down their own copy of the law and then so they could live in accordance with it and lead their people. It's actually what went wrong with King David. When King David is sending his army out to fight his battles in 2 Samuel 11, while he remains on the roof of his house just sort of sunbathing, you know something bad is going to happen because he's not doing the Christ-like thing and going out to lead his people. Well, that's what Jesus does. And so Scripture teaches that Jesus commands and shows us how to live as our Christ, our King. And if we get this right, really we've got everything. You really have it all. And in God's providence, God's peculiar sermon timing providence. Today's passage, we just got to in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, gives us a perfect vantage point from which to survey this theme from a slightly different angle. Those of you who are regulars here will remember that we began in the book of Acts a number of months ago, but we got to Acts chapter 15, which is the beginning of what is sometimes called Paul's second missionary journey. He intended it as a pastoral journey to go and visit the churches that they'd already visited, but the Spirit of God had other ideas, drove him across the Aegean to Macedonia, where they went first to Philippi in chapter 16, and then chapter 17, they come through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica, a prosperous port town on the Aegean coast. And the narrative unfolds in two basic distinct scenes. The first scene is in a Jewish synagogue, where the climax, verse 3, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." A proclamation of the kingship of Jesus. And then the second half of the passage, it's more like a courtroom. Actually, Paul and Silas aren't there, which doesn't appear to bother the civil magistrates who've allowed this sham trial to be convened. Don't worry about letting the actual accused speak for themselves or anything like that. But in a paradoxical twist of fate, the accusers actually say something which is partly wrong, but partly right. Verse 7. They're saying there's another king, Jesus. And so you see the passage as a whole is perfect for Palm Sunday because it gives us these two angles from which to reflect on the kingship of Christ. To put the whole thing another way, in this passage, the gospel is declared. Think for a second, why is that so? The gospel is the announcement of the kingship of Christ. Perhaps in more familiar terms, the gospel is God's announcement that Jesus, the Nazarene carpenter's adopted son, is both the Christ, the Messiah, the king promised to Old Covenant Israel, who would one day come and take David's throne, and then rule secondly as the Lord of all the earth. He's the king of the earth because he's the king of Israel. And so when you see the announcement that Jesus is the king, you're seeing the announcement of the gospel, which is why in Mark chapter 1, for example, when Jesus' ministry is summarized, it's the time has come and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe what? The gospel. Because the kingship of God or the kingdom of God is announced in the gospel. In each of these two scenes, a different group of people are confronted. Because we're all sons and daughters of Adam, are we not? And everywhere where Jesus goes and everywhere where his messengers go and everywhere where even the message about Christ is slightly distorted and put forth by people who don't really have the interests of Christ and of the gospel at heart, nonetheless, people are confronted by it. And these two kind of scenes that unfold, I think if we take some time to look at them in turn, we will see how the gospel confronts. Well, first it confronts Old Covenant Israel in the synagogue, and then it confronts the great powers of Rome via the civil authorities that Jason, this poor hapless new convert, I mean, what a way to begin your Christian life. Been a Christian like 3 days and you're already in court for believing in Jesus. Yeah, well, when you think you have it tough, just remember Jason. In both of these cases, the message confronts alternative powers. And so if we have ears to hear, confronts us too. So first, the gospel that Jesus is the king, the promised Messiah of Israel, confronts the old covenant people of God with some unexpected news. Jews who were paying attention in the first century would have been expecting a Messiah, but they would not have been expecting, or they should have been, but they weren't expecting a suffering Messiah. They were not expecting a Messiah who would call them to lay down their lives. And that's what they discovered here. And so the gospel confronts them. Verse 1, they pass through these two smaller towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They come to Thessalonica. What they're actually doing, they're following an old Roman road, which still, parts of it are now kind of highway. It runs from what we now call Istanbul, more or less due west, all the way to the Albanian coast, just opposite southern Italy. Major trade route is what accounted for some of the wealth of Thessalonica, apart from the fact that it's a port, and a prosperous port at that. And unlike Philippi, where they've just been, in Thessalonica, there's a synagogue. And so look, verse 1, there's a synagogue of the Jews. And so Paul just went in, his usual custom, to begin with the Old Covenant people of God, where the expectation of the Messiah had been laid. And so he went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So it's kind of a fairly normal scene. As often, if you had a visiting rabbi in town, especially one as learned as Paul, you would take the opportunity, if you were the synagogue ruler, to invite him to speak. We do the same thing here. If we got a visiting pastor from one of our other churches and he's coming through town, or maybe we invite him here particularly, well, we'll have him speak to us because, well, let's have a word of encouragement from you. And so perfectly natural, invite the visiting pastor to speak. Just as an aside, the duration of the visit is interesting and has occasioned some discussion. Verse 2, it says that three Sabbath days, which makes it look like he was only there like 2.5 or 3 weeks. Probably it was a bit longer than that. The reason why we know that is because Paul, though he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 that he's only there a short time, nonetheless it's long enough that the Philippian church can be commended for sending help again and again to him. So it seems like he was there probably for a few weeks, long enough for messages to go back and forth, and they're sending some money or whatever else, but certainly not very long, a couple of months at most. And probably what we're reading here is a scene that unfolds once he's become known in the town, and it's like, well, there's a rabbi in town, let's have him in the synagogue in a couple of weeks' time. And then verse 3, a summary of the message, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Just notice the logic of what he's saying. First, he goes to the scriptures and he says, look, let me show you what the Bible actually says. Here's the book of Isaiah, here's the book of Psalms, here's the book of Genesis, here's the book of Nehemiah. Let me show you that the promised Christ, whom you're all expecting, when he comes, will have to suffer. When the promised Messiah comes, he'll have to die. When the promised Messiah comes, he'll be raised to new life. And he's showing them things in the scriptures they've not seen before. And then he makes a connection and says, can you think of anybody like who came claiming to fulfill Old Testament scripture and suffered and died and was raised to life? It's this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you. He's the Christ. And look, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, that is, God-fearers, people who weren't themselves of Jewish background, but nonetheless had been attracted to the synagogue, perhaps by the wisdom and the integrity they saw modeled in the Old Testament Torah, or perhaps by the hope of one day being included in this great Jew-Gentile multitude that be welcomed to worship the living God. And not a few of the leading women. It seems that in Thessalonica, just as in Philippi, there were women like Lydia who had become prominent in the community, perhaps through success in business and so on. And so you get this wonderful scene, really. I mean, don't you just wish the reading could end at verse 4? Where you've got, just like clockwork, here's a community, an expectant community of the people of God who discover the heart of what they've been reading about as though through glasses that were on upside down for their whole lives. And now it's become clear to them that God has promised to unite Jew and Greek, men and women, slave and free, in the King when he comes. And this rabbi just rolls up and gives them three Bible studies that, you know, blow their brains halfway out their head, because just they realize the richness and the glory of the promises that have been made to them. And so they join they attach themselves, so to speak, to these visiting preachers. They discover things they'd not noticed before. Isn't it wonderful? One of the things I've always loved about one-to-one Bible studies and small group Bible studies and teaching teenagers is great for this, because you get to show people things they've not seen, and they're like, wow. Like when you've got an attentive and enthusiastic bunch of 15-year-olds, the amount of fun you can have doing Bible and theology teaching with a bunch of people who are just, it works with adults if the adults are attentive. It can be done. I wonder how many Christians there are who haven't yet made the connection that it's It's Jesus who's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who's pierced for our transgressions, who's crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. I wonder how many Christians there are who've not yet made the connection that Jesus is the climax of all those old covenant sacrifices. All those animals that were slain have now been fulfilled in a slain man. I wonder how many people have not quite figured out yet, well, how is it that you can be a prophet and a priest and a king? Because kings have to come from Judah and priests have to come from Aaron. Hold on, he must be a king in the order of Melchizedek, which is, doesn't require kind of ancestry and lineage to Aaron, and therefore he's that kind of king who reigns, Hebrews 7, by the power of an indestructible life. Consider all the other things that we know about Jesus, but we don't know about Jesus. He's the greater Abel, who offers the righteous sacrifice. He's the greater Boaz, who redeems his bride. He's the greater Asaph, who sings songs of righteous and joyful praise in the sanctuary. He's the greater Josiah, the youngster who comes along and slaps the old people around the face with the Torah and tells them they better start doing what it says. He's the greater Phineas, who puts sin to death wherever it's found. He's the greater Solomon, who reigns with wisdom and brings peace. All these things that these people would have discovered, but perhaps we've become too familiar with, and perhaps we need to be reminded of what a king we have. But the response is not entirely positive. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and so on and so forth. We'll come to that response in a moment, but just before we look at the details of the response, and basically what the response does is it takes us into the next scene when the leaders of the Jewish synagogue basically decide they don't want anything to do with these Paul and Silas and Jesus things. We're going to see if we can stamp this out by taking them or somebody to the secular court. But just pause for a second and just linger on that little phrase at the start of verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. Why would that be? Why would that be? I suspect there's a couple of things. I suspect they perceived very clearly the implications of this message. So if Jesus is the Messiah, if the Messiah, the Christ, has come, then that means that all of the types and all of the shadows have been fulfilled. All the waiting is over. All the provisional structures that were put in place, temple and synagogue and sacrifice and priesthood and everything else, is all about to pass away. Not because it's bad, not because we can learn nothing from it, but because the king has come. The synagogue rulers surely perceived that they would no longer be the center of life. That the aspects of the social structure that had granted them, frankly, status in the eyes of their brothers and sisters were soon to be, at least if not done away with, certainly shaken. And there's that uncertainty. What's going to happen to me? I mean, it's very interesting how it's phrased, isn't it? They were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Are they getting more followers than us? You can imagine being the synagogue ruler, can't you? You invite these guys to speak, and you imagine it's just going to be like same old, you know. Good sermon, thank you, vicar. And what you realize is that you get this extended three-week demonstration, and you can't put the brakes on it now, because everybody wants them to come back in week two after they've heard week one. And it's like, and you see all these people, like, the whole world is going after him. Yeah? And what are you going to do? Now, what should you do if you're the synagogue ruler? Praise God. After all, what am I? What are we? I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. That's what John the Baptist said, wasn't it? Why was it that John the Baptist was such a faithful prophet? Jesus said, among men born of woman, nobody has arisen greater than he, because he realized, John chapter 3, verse 30, I must diminish. I must become less, so he may become more. Rejoice that the King of Kings has come. And now, maybe Paul and Silas are the people to lead this community. But no. But the Jews were jealous. I tell you, some of you have heard me talk before about a man who was a very significant influence in my life in the early days of my ministry as a pastor and as a pastoral trainee. In 2000, I began work, what turned into a three-year internship at a church in South London, where the senior pastor, Richard Cokin, you've heard me talk about him, very fine preacher, great theologian, tremendously energetic, just great. You've heard me hear great things about him. I have a couple of memories of him which stand out above the rest. You know, one of them, there was this guy who was a member of our church for a while, a Scotsman by the name of Willie Phillip, and Willie was also a theologian, actually rather more learned than any of the other theologians that we knew. He's also a pastor. He's now the pastor at St. George's Church, Tron, in Glasgow. And so one Sunday, Richard had invited Willie Phillip to preach. And Willie he's got a different style. Now, both Richard and Willie were superb preachers, but just very different. Richard was very gritty, practical. He'd tell you, you know, just if a TV causes you to sin, throw it out the window. And we're all like, what? Like, he's serious. All right. Okay. But Willie Phillip had this, he was kind of Banner of Truth Calvinist, you know? You heard Martin Lloyd-Jones. Like, and he preached about the richness of the glory of the grace of God. And the reaction afterwards was fascinating. And people were coming up to Willie and thanking him. And they went up to Richard and said, wasn't that wonderful? Oh, Richard, wasn't it wonderful? I'll tell you something. If you're the pastor, somebody comes to you to compliment you on the visiting preacher. You know, there's two ways you could take that. It's like, good decision, pastor, or great, thanks, pastor. But you know what Richard did? Went straight up to Willie and said, brother, would you preach for us again in a few weeks' time? I must decrease. Because it's not about me, you know. It's about Jesus. It's about the congregation seeing and experiencing something that I can't give them. Maybe. And that lesson that the synagogue rulers failed to learn, that my friend and mentor Richard Cokin had imbibed so clearly, doesn't that hit all of us in different ways at different times? Like, it's just not about you. It's actually all about Jesus. It's about you humbling yourself, maybe. Which perhaps highlights, or is highlighted by, the other theme that would not have escaped the listening synagogue rulers and other leaders of the Jewish community in Thessalonica. Verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, just think about this for a second. Paul spent 3 weeks on this message. He would have gone into some detail explaining the background to some of the things that are just, we just got the summary, right? We got the cliff notes. This went on for hours and hours. And so one of the things we should ask ourselves is, well, what are the themes that Paul would have been drawing upon? And some of it would have been Old Testament themes, like the sacrificial lamb, the suffering, weeping prophet, Jeremiah. But part of it would have been Jesus' own teaching. This is almost verbatim at points, taken straight out of Jesus' summary of his own message in Luke chapter 9, written by the same guy who wrote the book of Acts. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And so you see, that's where Paul is getting it from. So you've got to think, well, would he have got something else from there? And yes, he would, because how does Jesus proceed from that point? He then said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I just wonder if the synagogue rulers who heard that had a similar reaction to Peter in Mark's account of that episode, when he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. This suffering Messiah thing doesn't look so good, because he rightly perceived that if the Messiah is a suffering Messiah and his followers are to suffer like him, then maybe that doesn't look so good for me. Maybe the synagogue rulers realized that if we're going to follow this version of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, we need to be ready to deny ourselves. We need to be ready to take up our cross. And only then can we follow Jesus. So it's not just I get shunted from my position of sociological and religious prominence. It's that I have to become like a servant, like a slave. I have to deny myself. What? You know, it's interesting, the reading from Revelation with Jesus depicted on the white horse. And of course, we see that in contrast, rightly, as Pastor Shaw pointed out, with the donkey. So Jesus rides a donkey, and incidentally, a baby donkey. So probably, unless it was a particularly large breed of donkey, getting on the donkey would have involved going, donk. Right? Ever so slightly shorter than when you're standing. It would have looked faintly ridiculous. But the white horse, and his robe is dipped in blood. The blood is probably the blood of the martyrs from chapter 14 and chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 in the book of Revelation. And the martyr army that is robed in white behind Jesus is the army who've suffered in the first century, many of whom have died, who are crying out in chapter 6, how long, how much longer? And Jesus says, well, until the rest of the martyrs have died. And the blood can be sprinkled on the robes of Jesus. And I think the simple truth is, these Jewish synagogue rulers react in this jealous way, not because they are worse than us, but because they are exactly the same as us. Because nobody wants to deny themselves. This whole thing about self-denial, it's interesting we come across this in Lent, isn't it? Because if there's a Christian virtue that the church has made a mess of, I think self-denial is it, right? So we think of self-denial as like the thing you do during Lent when you don't drink, you know, alcohol or eat chocolate, yeah? If you've had those kind of flaky nonsense ideas. Well, you can, you know, don't eat chocolate if you don't want to, don't drink alcohol if you don't want to, but let's not confuse that with self-denial. Jesus does not say, deny yourself things. He says, deny yourself. Can you see the difference? I want to read to you a little extract from Calvin's Institutes, just to prove to you that theology is practical. You know this already. One of my favorite sections in Calvin's Institutes, when he's discussing this theme of denial of self. And it doesn't mean denying myself good things so that I kind of do this religious stuff. It means, well, let me read what he says and then you'll see what he means. This also is evidence of great progress, that almost forgetful of ourselves, surely subordinating our self-concern, we try faithfully to devote our zeal to God and his commandments. Forgetful of ourselves. Isn't that glorious? No, it's not. I don't like it. Right, exactly. Subordinating our self-concern. How many of the things that you have said, I have said in the last week, have been all about exalting my self-concern? Self-denial is about subordinating our self-concern. It doesn't matter much what I think, what I want, what makes me comfortable, what makes me happy, what lets me get it off my chest. It's funny, when people come up to you sometimes and they say, listen, I just feel I've got to say something. I want to say, well, hold on one second, this might not be good for you. If you just got to get it off your chest when you're talking to your husband or your wife, maybe you need to keep it on your chest for long enough to repent of it and subordinate your self-concern. Calvin continues, for when Scripture bids us to leave off self-concern, it not only erases from our minds the yearning to possess, the desire for power and the favor of men, but it also uproots ambition and all craving for human glory and other more secret plagues. It's one of my favorite sentences. The Christian must surely be so disposed and minded that he feels within himself that it is with God that he has to deal throughout his life. Oh, how would the world be transformed? How would the world be, genuine question, how would the world be transformed if every Christian thought, it is with God that I have to deal? Deny self, take cross, deal with God. This, then, is that denial of self which Christ enjoins with such great earnestness upon his disciples at the outset of his service. And it was too much for them to stomach. Is it too much for any of us? Is it? There is no other way. There is literally no other way to follow a king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey than to deny yourself. Are you ready to do that? And so they were affronted and angry and frustrated and jealous. So let's read on and see what happens next. What happens next is that they decide they have to do anything to get rid of these people, to remove this intimidating threat to their hegemony. And so they concoct a scenario designed to get the apostles into trouble. And in the process, they show how the gospel confronts not just the Jewish synagogue hierarchy, but it also confronts the powers of Rome. The great Roman Empire discovers, if it didn't know already, which it did, that there's a greater king. Let me briefly walk through this with you. Verse 5. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, it's literally, it says, taking some marketplace men, evildoers. I love that phrase, marketplace men. It's like extras from a bad Western. You know, the guy's in the background in the bar and somebody bumps into somebody else, knocks a drink over, and within 5 seconds there's a chair flying across the room. Why? Because some marketplace man, some lowlife, has started, oh, there's this riot, excellent. You know, guys who, maybe they earn a bit of money day jobbing, but mostly they're just petty thievery and causing trouble. These people will be very helpful if we want to get the Christians into trouble. And they attack the house of Jason. Jason probably is a Jewish man, Romans 16. He's described as Paul's fellow countryman. And he's probably welcomed them into his house, it says so in verse 6, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. But they get to Jason's house, they can't find Paul and Silas. So it doesn't matter, let's grab Jason anyway. And some other Christians, fine, grab them all. And haul them in front of the politarchs, the city magistrates. Never mind due process, don't worry about that kind of thing. And this wild accusation, Jason has received them. Well, let's go back a verse to verse 6. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Now, it's just fascinating. I mean, there's a couple of contrasts. First up, do you notice the measured, understated, careful explaining and proving of Paul and this wild hysteria? So when you see wild hysteria from Christians, you know which side they've landed on. See, post-mill spirituality, isn't it? Like if you think Jesus has actually won, chill. Explain, prove, set forth the truth plainly, seek to live a quiet life. But then the irony, like, these men are turning the world upside down. Oh, sorry, hold on a second. Just wait. Who went into the marketplace to find the rioters exactly? And so, at one level, these charges are plainly false, trumped-up nonsense designed to try and get the apostles into trouble, preferably either thrown out of the city or imprisoned. But there's something deeper going on here, because what you've got is, say, really startling literary device. What's happening is that Luke is recording the words of these Jewish critics of the gospel, who are actually unknowingly speaking the truth. Is there another king? Well, funny you should say that. The terminology here is quite complex and would lead us down a long rabbit trail, which I want to spare you with just a couple of minutes to go. But let me try and summarize it in 30 seconds or so. Turning the world upside down, it's literally disrupting the oikumene. Oikumene is a phrase which is used in the New Testament to describe the Roman Empire, and particularly the Roman Empire in the role that God had given it temporarily to provide a refuge for the people of God. Ever since the exile, Israel had really lacked political power, and so God in his providence, this is an underexplored theme in biblical history really, but God in his providence had provided a succession of secular powers to provide a kind of refuge or shelter to allow the people of Israel to continue worshipping in a way. And initially Babylon, Daniel chapter 2, here it's Rome. But what's happened is that Rome has become idolatrous and the true king has returned. Rome has become idolatrous because all of the language that we're familiar with from the New Testament that describes the work of Christ, that was all seized, no pun intended, by Caesar, Augustus, and other Roman emperors and leaders, to describe the accomplishments of Rome. The gospel in Roman propaganda was a term used to describe the birth of a new emperor. Salvation and justice and righteousness were terms used to describe what Rome and her powers could bring. Peace, a kingdom of peace, was promised by Rome, and prosperity and everything else. And so what had happened is you develop this culture in which people in towns all across the Roman Empire were quite happy to forget about the lordship of the living God and place their hope in the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire's peace and security and salvation. And we're living in Thessalonica, which is a beautiful town by the sea on the Ignatian Way port. We've got lots of money flowing in and out. Please don't disrupt things. And Jesus says, sorry, I've come to disrupt things. The time has come to end the oikumene, to end this system of the people of God being sheltered by this pagan nation, because the nation has become idolatrous, and yes, there is another king, and his name is Jesus. And Caesar is welcome to come and bow the knee along with everybody else. And so the authorities at this point are placed in a position where they get to choose. Are they going to follow Caesar's decrees, which actually forbade even free cities like Thessalonica from allowing prophecies of an imperial succession? Are they going to follow Caesar's decrees, or are they going to bow and accept the kingship of Christ? And the answer is fairly clear. The people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. They took money as security from Jason. The security would have required Jason to send Paul and Silas and his companions out of the city, and they let them go. Well, yeah, keeping their eye on them for now. So what you see is this stark confrontation between the gospel of Christ and secular power, representing every other imagined way of providing stability and security and prosperity and peace and righteousness and justice and salvation for a nation. And who are you going to choose? It's very striking to me that we struggle to do political theology without putting our trust in princes, which is a mistake. There is another king to whom we and all the world and every king and president and prime minister and politarch and magistrate is summoned to bow. And if we do not show the way, we cannot realistically expect anybody else to do so. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, pity us, we pray. Open our eyes and our ears, soften our hearts, and so work in us that we are ready to deny ourselves and follow Christ. And may we lead the way, trusting in you to show mercy for 1,000 generations by calling men and women from every nation and kings and potentates with them to bow before this king, this other king, Jesus. In his name, amen.